All right, well, officially, good morning. Hope you had a great week. Personally, it's been kind of a hard week on some levels, a little bit easier on some, on others, and I assume that you can all relate. Thank you for your continued prayers for these lessons from Genesis. It's really outside my range of knowledge and study, but it's pretty interesting. And you know, the Lord always provides men and women who have the knowledge and understanding, so we can glean from them. And at that point, it just becomes an opportunity to bring in data as much as anything else. So thankful to all the people who have helped provide for the learning this month. And of course, most importantly, it's important that we ask the Father to help teach us and understand His Word. And it's humbling to see it when He answers prayer. And when He does just that. And the last Sunday, we covered 5 days worth of material. So we're going to slow down a bit and just tackle day 6 today. Excuse me. So if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. Thank you. Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So let's pray, and we'll get into table time this morning. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for giving us answers to the beginning, how you started it all. Thank you for revealing yourself, your attributes, your character, even in the first verse, as well as all the way through the chapter. Thank you that you are clear and specific and concise, that you leave no room for errors and misinterpretation if we give your word an honest, objective look and understanding. Father, help us to do just that today. Help us to correctly catalog the errors that the world would throw at us as well. Not that we spend a ton of time on those, but so that we know how we can answer for the hope that we have. Thank you for you, for Christ, for your Spirit, all working in us and through us. Please use this time for your glory. Help us to understand your word. Please reveal the truth to us. Help us not to hear and not to remember anything that's false. We just beg and plead that you be glorified in our time today. Amen. So let's break into table time for a few minutes. Okay, let's wrap it up and we'll get back to our study this morning. Hopefully those were some unanswerable questions that I gave you today. Probably not necessarily definable completely, but at least enough to keep us thinking and focused on the Lord and not on ourselves. Excuse me. Well, when we left the text last week, God had prepared the earth with vegetation. And we had noted there were no blackberries, and the grass was cut and mowed and right where it needed to be. So it was a garden. It was a paradise. So now we're getting ready for Him to fill that garden, fill the earth, with animals. John MacArthur observes this about the days of creation. You can find this in Battle for the Beginning. MacArthur observes, creation is split into two phases. Phase one is comprised of days 1, 2, and 3, and then phase two would be days 4, 5, and 6. And day one, God created light. But day four, he created the luminaries, or the bodies that emitted the light. And day two, God created the sky and the waters below it. And then day five, God created birds and fish and aquatic life to fill those mediums. Day three, God created dry land. And now on day six, he's going to fill that dry land. Phase one is creating the environment, and phase two is filling that environment. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. God continues to work as he always does, through his word. It's funny how we know that, we see it, and we forget it, right? Excuse me. But as we read through day six, we'll see he gets more and more personal as it comes to mankind. The account in chapter 2 uses words that express a more intimate touch that he used when he made man. He didn't just speak man into existence. He formed man. We'll see a little bit, we'll see a little bit about the differences there. It explains with more detail the creation of woman and gives us correct understanding of who we are as his creatures. Day 6 should fill us with humility and with honor. God is the potter and we are the clay. We know that. We see that throughout Scripture. The hands of the potter created us, and we are his hands on earth to care for his creation. So this Genesis account, as we close out chapter 1, we're not going to get too much into chapter 2, as that wasn't the focus this month, but this Genesis account moves us to worship. Moves us to worship, because as we recognize, as we talked about what it means to be made in God's image, you can't help but be humbled and grateful for what he's done, for who he is. Over the last 2 weeks, a picture kept coming to my mind of an ant farm. You know, the ones you can buy and watch. And so many times when you're just reading through the scripture and you don't know the whole Bible, you know, when you're just reading through chapter 1, you don't know the whole Bible. You almost get the feeling that God's just sitting back there creating this stuff and watching. And he is watching, and he did create everything, but he's also involved. And whereas we can't become ants, and who would want to, but we can't become an ant and be part of the colony, he became one of us and fixed all our problems, and solved the problem of sin so that we could be with him. So obviously there's a huge disconnect there, but it's just interesting how he's there, he's watching, he's participating all the time. God creating this world and then watching us carry out his plan. Remember, as we go through this, not only are we eager to review the biblical account of creation, but at the end I also want to catalog some of the ways mankind seeks to suppress the truth of Genesis 1 and try to account for our own existence. And really, what's the ultimate glory? If our goal as Christians, if the goal of Scripture is to bring glory to God, then the goal of his enemies is to bring glory to themselves. Whether Satan's bringing glory to himself, mankind's bringing glory to himself, it's all going against God's will and God's plan. So it's not a hard strategy to figure out, but it is broad and fairly creative at times. All right, day 6. Let's look at the truth of the text here. Verse 24 starts out, as all the others do, "And God said." And God said. God continues creating ex nihilo. He creates living creatures. Three basic varieties are given here. Livestock, anything that can be used basically to aid mankind in living. Creeping things, anything that crawls or slithers. And beasts of the earth, anything, not in the other two categories, basically. So we typically think of cattle and sheep and goats as the livestock, and bugs and snakes as the creeping things, and then dogs and cats and bears, that kind of stuff as the beasts of the earth. MacArthur said in one of his sermons, basically the beasts of the earth are anything that's not given to man to aid him in taking care of creation. So my two dogs are not useful, is basically what he's saying. At least emotionally they can be, and they're exasperating at times, but they can't plow my garden, and they don't provide food, they only consume it. But and then the Lord says here, according to their kinds, and the point is, there is no intermingling of species to create other species, right? That's what evolution prides itself in. Dogs were made according to the dog group. We have wolves, and we have coyotes, and we have tons of varieties of dogs. And you never see a dog and a bear coming together to make anything else. Cats were made according to the cat group. Bears were made like bears, goats were goats, sheep with sheep, and so on and so forth. For every creature God has created. And he said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. And it was so, the end of verse 24. It was so. Don't you just love the tone of finality that that phrase rings with? It was so. Like, there's no question in our minds that it didn't happen. Part of that is because we know who God is. He said this with the expanse in verses 6 through 8. The waters under the heavens, verse 9. The vegetation, the luminaries, in verses 11 and 15. And here in verse 24, God said it. And again, it was so. It happened. There were no intermediate steps, no processes, no inexplicable time gaps. God said, let there be. And it was so. And in doing so, God then displays his omnipotence, his power to do anything that is possible. If it's possible, he can do it, right? We know it's impossible for God to lie. Scripture's clear about that. So he can't do it. It's that simple. But when we're talking about these things like creation, if he can do, if it's possible, he can do it. And then, moving into 25... just to reaffirm that we understand what was meant in verse 24, and God made. He made the beasts according to their kind, livestock according to their kinds, everything that creeps along the ground according to its kind. And it was good. There was a time when snakes were good, and ants and beetles and all these things. The fall has made them repulsive. I know I personally don't like snakes and rats. I like them to stay far away. But hopefully in the millennial kingdom, there'll be a new appreciation for those things. At this point, I would again recommend Battle for the Beginning by MacArthur. In chapter 7, he describes some of the more fascinating characteristics of things like the cattle and the ants and the elephants and the bears. For example, just to whet your appetite a bit, he goes into grave detail about the digestive system of cows, of cattle. And it's really interesting, and I'm glad he researched it, or his staff researched it, and wrote it down, because I wouldn't want to go through the research on that myself. I didn't find it as interesting as he made it sound. ants, this one's a little more interesting. All the different varieties of ants. You know, we know of carpenter ants, and sugar ants, and fire ants, and there are probably a few others. But I think there are hundreds of species on the earth. One thing that stuck out as very interesting, he said it is estimated that the total mass of all the ants on the earth is greater than the total mass of all the humans on the earth. Okay? So these creeping things are so important to our ecosystem that life wouldn't survive without them because of the service that they provide. And he goes into some detail with that. With elephants, the uniqueness of their trunk, it's a nose, it can lift logs. It holds water, like 4 gallons, up to 4 gallons of water in an elephant's trunk. That's really weird. My nose doesn't hold that much. Bears. He talks about the uniqueness of their hibernation and contrasts that with things like squirrels, which apparently hibernate as well. So just some really, really interesting stuff in that chapter. And again, I think it's nice devotional type of reading for your spiritual growth. The lie here, we're probably all familiar with this. Again, it all starts with abiogenesis, the spontaneous generation, life from non-living things. Plants then become animals somewhere along the line, And of course, in order for all this to happen, you need billions of years and good luck. So time and chance, basically. It's all a lie to steal glory from God who said, let there be, and it was so. It's clear, yet it is unbelieved. And we know why, right? Because man is dead in his sins and can't believe the truth unless the Lord reveals it. So the stage is set. Props are in place. Everything that man needs is ready and available for him to take care of, to fulfill the commands that God will give, to take care of the earth that God has created. The potter is provided. And here we see the providence of God in all his glory. And we'll continue to see that even into chapter 2. There is nothing out of place. Everything works correctly. It's time to create the most unique and special part of his creation. All of God's creation is unique in its own special way, but man is the only creature made for a relationship with his creator. Man's purpose was to be God's caretaker of his creation, and also to be a redeemed bride for his son. So let's take a look at the rest of Genesis 1 as God creates the cast. So in verse 26, the Lord begins, then God said, or the word begins, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Again, God is speaking. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. So we need to address this word God. I promised to do that a couple weeks ago, so we'll take some time this morning. And you should already be pretty familiar with it, as Ed went through it when he taught in Genesis a couple weeks ago. So there shouldn't be anything new here. But Elohim is the word for God, and it is a masculine noun. But it's in the plural form, whereas you would expect the singular form because of the verbs that are used. It's the plural form of Elohah, which is usually translated God or a false god. Okay, so Elohim, though, with the word Elohim, God refers to himself with the third person pronouns, indicating he's not alone. This God is not alone. There's something different here that's going on. In essence, it's he has relationship within himself, right? And this was hinted at in verse 2 when it says the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. So God created the heavens and the earth, and then the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So we get a hint here that of what's going on, even with this verb or with this noun, Elohim. It's specifically used in the plural form to identify the Creator as the Supreme God. Okay, so it's always used this way when it's identifying God as a Creator. It means Supreme One or Mighty One. And it is fitting that Elohim is used here in Genesis 1 because the Supreme One or the Mighty One is the Creator of all that exists. But he has not fully revealed his Trinitarian nature yet. We'll see hints of that throughout the Old Testament, but ultimately we see that in the New Testament when Christ comes onto the scene and onto the picture, and specifically when John talks about Jesus in the beginning of his gospel. In the New Testament, we see the second person of the Trinity revealed in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But here in Genesis 1, God reveals himself as Elohim. Now, it's important to note this is not his proper name. His proper name is Jehovah. Sometimes it's Yahweh. Psalm 109:26 uses both these words together, which gives us some understanding as to the differences between. 109:26 of Psalms reads this, help me, O Lord, my God, save me according to your loving kindness. So, to put the words where they belong, help me, Yahweh, my Elohim, save me according to your loving kindness. So Elohim is more of a general name for God, and Yahweh is the personal name for God. That is how the Hebrews or the Jews would view it. So throughout Genesis 1, Elohim is used. As God creates the universe and all the inhabitants, the supreme, powerful Elohim is the focus, and his creative brilliance is exalted. Elohim tends to focus on his power and his justice. In fact, there's times in Scripture when Elohim is referred to, is used to refer to false gods, just God's lowercase g in general. So it was kind of a generic name. But when the Hebrews used it, they used it with more specificity than that. But when they wanted to talk about him as a personal God, they used Jehovah. Jehovah. So God shows off himself, his power, when he makes man. And that is why he is supreme. So let's talk about this word make. God said, let us make man in our image. Now here we have a clear, specific, we have clear, specific evidence that God himself created man. We did not evolve. There was no evolutionary process involved. God had a plan and a design in mind. And that design was himself. He says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So it's worth noting, make is different than the word created. God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, but here in 1:26, he made man in his image. So Henry Morris writes this, created is used always only of the work of God. Only God can create, that is, call into existence that which had no existence before. The work of making and forming consists of organizing already existing materials into more complex systems, whereas the act of creation is that of speaking into existence something whose materials had no previous existence, except in the mind and power of God. So in creation, God calls into existence things that were not. In making, and we'll see in chapter 2, in forming, God takes what he already made and rearranges them to make something new. Okay? That's the difference between these words. So here in Genesis 1:26, God is making man from existing materials. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 tells us, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So we, mankind, are made from existing materials, dust or dirt. And that's where formed is used, or make is used instead of created. And then later in Genesis 3:19, God tells Adam, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust, and to dust you shall return. So make in verse 26 of chapter 1 is a general term. But when you get to chapter 2 and you get a little more specific explanation of how God created man, he uses the word formed. And it's interesting to note that in 2:19 he uses the same word formed for the beasts and the bird, and the birds that he made as well. So when it came to these living beings, he added a little something. And obviously with man, it was something even more special. Formed puts then a personal and intimate touch on the creation of man, further establishing that God himself made mankind. There is no debate here. He is the creator. So turning back to our verse, to verse 26 in Genesis, then God said, let us make man in our image. So again, the Bible uses the third person pronoun to refer to God. This is an unmistakable evidence that God is a plurality within himself. He has a unique relationship within himself. And he has always been that way. When Paul writes to Titus and Timothy in those letters, he talks about how God had promised from before time began. Well, who did he promise to? There was no one created. It was only himself. So within the Godhead, the Father was making a promise to the Son, being witnessed by the Spirit, to provide a bride for his Son. And even though there was no creation at that point, God made a promise, and he has to fulfill it because that's who he is. And that's all we are doing, essentially, is working out God's promise. All of that to say, there is a plurality within the Godhead. He has a unique relationship within himself, and he has always been that way. And we forget that there is no has always been with God, because he is. He's the self-existent, uncreated one. He's eternally existed in this plurality. He is one God with three persons. I remember at some point in my past trying to grasp this, and someone told me, he's one what with three who's. It's like one person with three personalities, right? And there's no way we can understand that. There's nothing to compare him to. There's no, you know, the closest thing maybe you could say is water, which has three different phases or three states, and ice and water vapor. But even that doesn't do justice to God, because water is an inanimate object and God is alive. And there is just no way to understand who he is. And that's what makes him special. That's what makes him set apart and holy and righteous. But that's probably the closest we can come to really grasping this idea. So in Genesis 1, we're introduced to two of them, God the Father and God the Spirit. And when God makes, or God forms mankind, he does so in his own image. In his own image. So what does it mean then that we are made in the image of God? So we bear that image, we possess it. MacArthur, just start with the big dog, I guess. MacArthur says it this way. Clearly, this deals primarily with man's spiritual attributes, because God is a spirit, not a physical being. This deals with primarily man's spiritual attributes. Our self-consciousness, our moral consciousness, and our consciousness of others, especially of God himself. And MacArthur continues, but above all, the image of God can be summed up by one word, personhood. Personhood. We are persons. Our lives involve relationships. We are capable of fellowship. We are able to love other people and other persons the same way God does. And we're able to love him in the same way. So the biggest, the most general way to say we are made in God's image is that we are people. Animals are not made that way. They were formed. God uses the word formed in Genesis 2, but they weren't made in God's image. He didn't breathe the breath of life into them like he did us. We have the opportunity for relationships. Well, he formed us. He formed us in his image, and he gave us a task. So what is it that we're to do? He says in verse 26, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So I don't know if you think of yourself this way, but you're a ruler. You are a ruler. Some of us have small plots of land, and we need to rule a little better, like in my place. Grass is not my friend. I don't do so well. My thumbs aren't green. But some of us have bigger plots of land, and we take care of it very well. But that's just a reflection of our Creator. We're rulers. He made us to rule just like he does. And in our jobs, we have responsibilities. We rule over those. Take dominion over the earth. And we've done that. We've done that as a species, although we've sinned so much in the process. So verse 27 just kind of sums this up for us. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the phrase is repeated. It's changed around a little bit. And this is just a way, Hebrew parallelism, to reiterate the point, to stress the point that we are made in God's image. He made us like him. There's no real difference between the two phrases. And he made us male and female, two different types of image bearers. And if you think about it, he had to do that if he wants us to fill the earth, right? The only way we can procreate and make more image bearers is if we have a man and a woman. And history is replete with that. It's so obvious and so common that we forget it, but that's why we're here. That's how he made us. So what is mankind? Male and female image bearers, two genders made to reflect their creator. Again, clear, concise, and authoritative. There are zero reasons to understand Genesis 1:27 in any other way. And I know you know where I'm going with that. Then in verse 28, the word reads, "And God blessed them." God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the ground or on the earth." He blessed us like he gave mankind the power to do it, the blessing to do it. So not only did he create us for that, but he gave us the ability to do it and the desire to do that. And then he reiterates, "I've given you every plant yielding seed, every tree with its seed and its fruit." We were created as vegetarians. I know that's a little tough to get our minds around, maybe not so much in Washington, but definitely growing up in Ohio, that was not maybe not the thought. We liked our meat back there. And I suppose that's how we know we're fallen, because we do eat meat, and hopefully you eat a lot of steak like I do. But there may be a time when we get back to that state where we're more vegetarian in the millennial kingdom, when the curses changed a little bit and the lion rests with the lamb and the child plays by the viper's pit. There won't be the animosity between humans and animals. So there may be a change coming in that regard. But what we do know is God gave us fruit. He gave us vegetables. He says, "I've given every green plant for food." For food. So all of our animals were vegetarians at that point in time. And we know that this is good because God says so. He saw it and it was very good, he says at the end of the chapter. And then there was evening and there was morning again, the sixth day. So the summary: God made mankind. He made us in his image. And the way MacArthur summarized this is, we were made to bear his image, we were made to rule the earth, we were made to be blessed by God, and we were made to procreate or propagate the earth so that he could continue to bless more human beings. That's why when we come to Genesis 1, we can't do without it, and we have to be humbled by it, and we have to honor God for it. It's a privilege to be in this position. It's a privilege to be alive, and it's a privilege to be doing whatever he's given us to do in our current lives. So what's the lie here? What's the lie here? We talked about atheism a little bit, the denial of God's existence, which is, Proverbs talks about, that's foolishness. The fool denies that. Wisdom starts with acknowledging God and fearing him. Well, atheism leaves you with only naturalism. If there's nothing supernatural, there can only be natural things. And one thing we hadn't talked about much is this idea of uniformitarianism. And basically, it's the idea where everything has always progressed as it always has from the beginning of time, and it always will. Peter talks about this. They discount the creative act of God. They discount the flood, which was a cataclysm. It wasn't a continual, normal cycle. That's why when they look at the Grand Canyon, they don't see a flood, they see a river for millions of years eroding. But then when they go to Mount St. Helens and see the same things that are in the Grand Canyon, there's another excuse, right? Right? And it's getting to the point where no excuse is valid. I mean, the Lord has a great way of just pinning us into a corner, right? But a spiritually dead person is not willing to listen to that. So obviously, evolution is part of this whole thing. The problem is, and we get to the issue here, the biggest issue of evolution, second biggest, it steals glory from God by replacing him. But if evolution is true, then man is not made in God's image. Man is made in nature's image, right? Human life then has no value, no more value than a blade of grass or the dirt that we kick as we're walking through the forest. And if that's the case, if human life has no value, then murder is justified, right? Abortion? I mean, any of us could stand on a soapbox on that one for a while, but why hasn't the Lord just destroyed the earth with, or at least our country, with how we've exploited this. Euthanasia, suicide. I mean, we have declared war on those who should be protected, the ones who should be protected most, the unborn, the disabled, the learning disabled, the elderly, right? Didn't Hitler get rid of anyone who wasn't perfect, right? It's just pathetic. What should be the safest place on earth, the mother's womb, has become the most dangerous place to live. And as Pastor Z said last week or the week before, how awesome is it to know that every aborted baby is going to be in heaven because God has a special grace. Though they were created in sin, he'll take them to his kingdom. So heaven's going to be full. Heaven's going to be full. And that's probably about the only reason we can kind of keep our sanity with something as heinous as this. Have you ever heard the phrase colonizers? Right? You get this a lot with Israel. They're colonizers. They took over something that didn't belong to them. White man is a colonizer because this belongs to the Native American. And fair enough, to some degree that's true. But when it comes to man taking over the place of fish and livestock and birds and creeping things, we're called colonizers. Like, they were here first, right? Because that's how evolutionary theory goes. They were here first. We're the problem, not them, right? So that's why we have wetlands that we can't use on a hillside between two of our soccer fields, because that's sacred stuff. There might be creepy crawly things in there. You know, the blackberries that have overtaken that place think differently, you know. How much do we protect the animals and even worship the fish and the birds around here, yet the babies are slaughtered daily? Livestock protected, even worshipped in other cultures. In India, the Hindus, you know, the cows walk everywhere because they're viewed as gods. Birds, sometimes made as idols in some of the pagan religions of the Bible that we find in Bible times. Creeping things. I don't remember any creeping things being made into an idol, but you remember in when the Israelites, when the Philistines captured the ark and they were sending it around to all their big cities, and God was just wiping those cities out, and they realized that this was the ark of God that was destroying them. They sent it back, and they sent gold rats and gold tumors, because that is what was infesting and causing problems within them personally. So those were kind of like idols that were created. Colonizers. So moving on, gender fluidity, right? This is the big one. It's interesting to note that your iPhone is older than this concept. I think one of the Supreme Court justices made that statement when this issue hit the Supreme Court. Homosexuality, transgenderism, how did God create us? Male and female. And, you know, this should be obvious, because unless there's male and female, you can't procreate. You can't repopulate the earth, right? But no, we got to have our way, right? And in Western society, we can create test tube babies, and we have in vitro fertilization and all this other stuff. But think about it. How many babies, how much conception happens with those technologies, and then it's just frozen in a freezer? And then when the adults decide they don't want those babies anymore, what happens to them? They're discarded. Well, those are human beings. And no, they weren't slaughtered through abortion procedures, but they were basically started, frozen, and killed. It's mind-boggling when you think of it. And this is all an attack on Genesis 1. And I don't know if you remember it. I growing up, excuse me, I heard a little bit about it back in the 60s, I think, maybe the 70s, population reduction. Too many people. And I'm thinking, have you been to the North Cascades? Have you driven over Snoqualmie Pass? There are acres and acres and acres of woodlands, but no, we worship the creation. So, and there's a place for having national parks. I'm grateful for them, but it's ridiculous to say we need to have fewer people on the earth. There's plenty of space. This is just an attack on Genesis 1. It's an attack on God and on whom He on the creatures, the creation that He made, on us. And interestingly enough, it seems to be the very wealthy people who make this population reduction argument, and they're usually fine as long as they have their space. So again, it comes down to someone in power taking advantage of the oppressed, or someone who's in less power. And that's how Satan works, right? So strategy is consistent. Okay, so to summarize, every verse in Genesis 1 is under attack. Every day of creation, everything God created. Psalm 11, verse 3, I referenced this in the first lesson. Psalm 11, verse 3, if you have your Bible, you can turn there real quick. It's worth reading. Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's a good question. Well, you know what the righteous can do? They can read the rest of Psalm 11. Because this is good. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face. So we can get through this sinful world because we know God is on the throne. God is in control. We understand that he has ordained all things, even the wicked, for the day of destruction. We understand that they're just doing what is in their heart to do because their heart is dead. So can the foundations be destroyed? Not if your foundation is the Word of God. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25 echoes the same thing. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which is proclaimed to you as good news. And next week, we're going to look at this word and this good news a little closer. So jet tour through Genesis 1. Hopefully we've cataloged some of the ways the world is trying to suppress the truth of Genesis 1. But as we know, God's word doesn't return void. It does not waver. It's constant. And it lasts forever. Even though the trends of philosophical thought wax and wane and change, God's word doesn't, because he doesn't. That's where God's attributes are so valuable. We know that He is faithful. He is the eternal one, unchanging, undefiled. To say it positively, he's eternal, he's holy, he is righteous, and we can turn to him. What's really great about this chapter, he's personal. He's a personal God. We see it even as he formed man in chapter 2, as the plurality of the Godhead is involved in creation in chapter 1. He cares and he's involved, so we can find rest and assurance whatever we're going through. And those seasons of life ebb and flow, don't they? They ebb and flow. Well, let's pray and we'll finish this morning and then we'll head up to big church. Dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you for a creation story that is seamless, has no errors in it, and that we can turn to regardless of what the world says, that we can trust, we can find evidence for. But ultimately, we just know it's true because you wrote it. You made us alive in you and in Christ so that we could recognize the truth and know the truth. So we give you honor and you glory, because without you, we would not know that. We would be one of those who try to remove you and suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Father, use us to bear your image for the rest of the world. Pray that your gospel would go forth from our lips. Thank you for a school where we can proclaim the gospel to those who are still teachable to some degree. Thank you that we can impact families. We see that you created the family in Genesis chapter 1. Will help us to build that up and to strengthen that entity within our culture so that we can, so we can give you the glory and honor you deserve, that you might call the elect to yourself and you might save them. Be with us as we head to Big Church. Pray for Pastor Zimmer. He would preach the truth, that you would work through him, that you would soften our hearts and enable us to understand the truth which you have ordained for us to hear. In your holy name we pray. Amen.